Amen. Thanks, Paul. Well, good morning again. Welcome to Trinity. It's so great to be here with you guys. And after a little break, after Kara and I had our firstborn, and as Paul was talking about giving, about supporting each other, I just want to say thank you for the support from the Trinity family through meals or through various favors that last minute favors even and through your prayers as well. We so appreciate that, and thank you for those who prayed for Kara as she had some postpartum preeclampsia earlier this week that we were dealing with. But she's on the mend at home. Gracie Ray is doing well, and if you want to keep praying, she still has to regain her birth weight. So I'm sure she'll look back on this recording when she's 18 and be really embarrassed by that. But so if you be praying for her to regain her birth weight, that would be awesome. But so grateful for all of you. Thank you for your support. And we're doing well at home, and so grateful to be a part back in this James series. We're in our fourth week of this, and so grateful for our pastors here, Pastor Trent, Pastor Tim, and Pastor Reese, for just the awesome job that they've done preaching. Kara and I have been so blessed watching them online, and so ministered to by them and by their handling of God's word. So grateful for them. Thank you for just the amazing job you guys did. But we're in this fourth week of our series in the book of James. And as Paul read, we're in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And as you look at that passage or you hear that passage read, it may sound a little disconnected. It may sound like it kind of jumps around to various things that James is talking about. But this morning, I want to pull out four key truths from this passage in hopes that we will see that this passage is actually really interconnected, not only within the passage, but also to the preceding context of the rest of James chapter 1. So we're just going to dive in. The first truth from James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 is those who love God faithfully or through faithfully enduring trials will receive the crown of life. James begins with verse 12 with a phrase that may sound a lot like the words of Jesus that he used in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. James says that the person who remains steadfast under trials is blessed. Now, if you studied the Beatitudes before, you'll know that that word blessed can be translated as happy. Happy is the person, happy is the man. But we know that it isn't about an emotional feeling of happiness, but it's about an objective state of being blessed by God. This is what is true of the person who remains steadfast under trial. And this 12th verse of James is actually a continuation of what James has been writing about since the beginning of the letter. This is still an appeal to his audience to endure trials. If you look back in your Bibles at verses 2 and 3 of James chapter 1, you'll see the verbs trials, test, and persevere are in verses 2 and 3 as well as verse 12. And if you remember back to those first verses of James, he says to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. There's a maturity that comes through enduring trials, and Pastor Trent did an excellent job at reminding us that God uses trials to grow us in maturity. He uses trials to grow us closer to Him. And with that in mind, look back at verse 12 again, where James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." See that connection between verses 2 and 3 and verse 12? James begins the letter by saying to his audience that we must remember that enduring trials, counting it all joy when we endure trials, because we know that our perseverance is being developed and our maturity is being developed. And now he's reminding his audience again that the mature Christian who remains steadfast through trials is blessed and will receive the crown of life. There's a promised reward for the follower of Jesus who doesn't lose faith in the midst of trials. And James is telling his audience to keep their eyes on the prize. Like Pastor Reese talked about last week, of having that eternal perspective, continually reminding ourselves about what we are pursuing. Now, there are some that don't like the idea of rewards in relationship to the Christian faith. They feel like there should be no desire for any reward as we follow Jesus, that our motive should be just completely kind of objective and vanilla, and not hope for a prize. Their fear is that if we do focus on that prize, then our relationship with Jesus will just get boiled down to just working harder and harder to achieve favor, or a works-based salvation, or maybe becoming a selfish relationship where all we want is the reward instead of the person of Jesus. And all those concerns are justified, and they can happen in cases, but this passage, as well as many others throughout Scripture, makes it clear that we are to live faith-filled obedience to Christ with a desire to attain the crown of life after a faithful life of following Jesus. Through faith, remember, not through works. We're implored in Scripture to seek first the kingdom of God and to seek and to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And there are two other passages that elaborate more on this crown of life imagery that James is using that I think will help us understand a little more about where James is getting at. And the first thing we have to understand here, when James talks about the crown of life, is we have to understand what the word crown actually means when it's used here. Because when we think of the word crown, our minds may go to a jewel-studded gold piece worn by royalty. But for the original audience in the Greco-Roman world, a crown was very different from kings and queens. The Apostle Paul elaborates on what they would have thought of as a crown in 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27. After talking about how he wants to live his life to point others to Jesus, Paul says this. He says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." As Paul speaks about the Christian life, he uses an athletic image to communicate his point. The crown to the original audience wasn't the jewel-studded gold piece worn by royalty, but it was a laurel wreath given to athletes competing most of the time in the Olympics. And from what we know is that serious athletes train and compete to win the prize. That is their sole focus, to win the prize. Oftentimes when they don't win the prize, it's because their focus has gotten off of that objective. And Paul says here that the believer is to have the same tenacity in the relationship with God, that they must seek to live godly, gospel-rooted lives that are faithful to Christ with a desire to receive the wreath or the crown that is imperishable, not of this world, but of heaven that comes from Christ. And we see that in James as he uses this word at the end of verse 12. And notice that he says that the person that has stood the test will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that James doesn't say, given to those, or that God promised to those who stood fast under trial? He doesn't say that. He says, given to those that God promised who love him. Why? Because faithfully enduring trials without losing faith in Christ is loving God. And to further that crown athletic imagery here, the word for love here in the original language is an active participle. It communicates a continuous action. And so in reading the original text, it would read, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those loving him, continuously loving him. The crown of life will be given to those who have a prolonged life of loving faithfulness to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The prize we have to strive for, the encouragement we have in this life, in the midst of the trials that we have, is the crown of life in heaven. And that's what we're striving for. That's the fuel that we have. There's another text that gives us further context on the crown of life imagery, and it's in the book of Revelation. In this passage, the exact same wording, crown of life, is used here by Jesus to the church in Smyrna, who was going through some really intense trials. As you listen to this, just listen to this with the James passage in mind, because you can almost hear a parallel track going. Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says this. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So here Jesus is encouraging a church in the midst of intense trials. And in the midst of encouraging them, he promises them that if they are faithful unto death, he will give them the crown of life. And if there's any speculation about what that life means, that crown of life, which literally in the Greek would mean the crown which is life, Jesus clarifies in that next verse, saying that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So that crown of life referenced in James and referenced by Jesus is referring to the hope of eternal life for those who love God through faithfully enduring trials. As we look at this verse here, James chapter 1, verse 12, I hope you see the beauty of it. I hope you see the beauty of the promise here. And I hope you see the fuel that we are to have as followers of Jesus as we labor for Christ in this world. Because we all know, just because you're a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that you're exempt from trials, right? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We know we are not exempt from trials, but we do know that we have the fuel, that we know that one day as we faithfully serve Christ, we will receive the crown of life from our Lord and Savior. Regardless of what you're going through today, regardless of what you walked into this church with, the trial of physical illness, the trial of the death of a loved one, or financial hardship, or being marginalized at work for your faith, whatever trials you're experiencing right now, the crown of life is the hope that we have as followers of Jesus to endure the trials of life. It's the hope we have. It's a beautiful hope. And as we already looked at in James, we get to count the trials of life as an opportunity to train ourselves for godliness and to see the challenges of life as an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord who wants us to lean into him. But as we transition to our next truth from our passage today, we see James dealing with kind of a misconception, a misperception of God when enduring trials. Our second truth today from James 1, 12 through 18 is while God allows trials to grow his children, he is not the source of temptation to sin. So after James gives this amazing promise of the crown of life to those who love God through faithfully enduring trials, he addresses a misperception. He gives a command about that, about trials and temptations. Look at verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's in this verse that we see a very interesting distinction that James is making between trials and temptations. And one thing for us to note about this is that the word trial and temptation actually come from the same word, perosmos, the Greek word perosmos. But even with them being from the same root word, James is making a distinction here between the two. Looking at verse 12 in the context of verses 2 and 3, and now looking at verse 13, we can see that James is kind of showing us the positive side to perosmos in trials. And then he shows us the negative side of perosmos in temptations. Now, how do we know he's doing that? Why is he doing that? Well, we know he's doing that because throughout Scripture, we see the theme from the apostles and from the church in the New Testament to rejoice in our sufferings, to rejoice in trials, because it grows us. The Lord tested Abraham when he called him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, then providing a ram for sacrifice. God tested the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 16 when he rained manna from heaven to see if they would follow his commandments. God also tested King Hezekiah of Israel in 2 Chronicles 32 by letting him to his own devices to see what was in his heart. God allows trials. He allows circumstances in our lives to come into our lives to allow us to learn and to grow into maturity and to lean into him. Every parent wants to provide experiences for their children to learn and to grow, even if that means sometimes they fail. I think nobody would say that a good parent would just do everything for their child. Everything their child needed, their parent would just do for them, and then they just send them off to college and just think that they're good to go, right? No, nobody would want to do that. Nobody would think that's a good parenting strategy, to do everything for your child and then send them off in the world and think that they are good to go. We know that testing is good because our perfect Father allows testing in our lives to grow us closer and to strengthen us. It may not feel great in the moment, but if you are a Christian here today, I bet every one of us here, if you are a Christian, I bet if you look back on the moments that you felt closest to God, my guess is that most of those moments were probably in the midst of a trial or right after a trial when you looked back and saw the faithfulness of God. It's true in my life. In the midst of a trial, or as you exit out of a trial, you look back and you say, wow, I did not see that, but God's fingerprints are all over that circumstance. Our Heavenly Father allows these things to happen to mature us. So when they come, we can endure them with joy, knowing that our Father is with us. He doesn't leave us there. He's with us. He's guiding us. He's teaching us. He's shepherding us. And we can have joy, and we can also look forward to our heavenly reward when our Savior will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Like Pastor Tim talked about a few weeks ago, God will put things and give us experiences where it feels like way too much that we can handle. But the purpose is for us to remember that our burdens are to be cast at the foot of the cross and not be kept on our little weak shoulders. And when we emerge from the trial and look back through the valley, we can see that our shepherd was guiding and protecting and defending us every step of the way. And friends, if we didn't have a God who didn't allow us to go through these things, to teach us and to help us grow, then we wouldn't have a loving God. But our Heavenly Father wants us to grow, and he allows these things to happen in our lives. That's the positive side of that Greek word perosmos, the trials. But now James makes the negative distinction of the Greek word perosmos when he commands his audience to not say that when they are tempted, that God is doing it. And here's the distinction. God allows tests to his people to strengthen them into maturity and draw them closer to himself. But he never lures people into sin, otherwise known as temptation. And it's so important for us to understand that. And it's why James uses an imperative. That's a command. Don't say this about God. James is very emphatic about that. And he does that because this deals with God's character. This deals with who our Heavenly Father is. Just as a good parent doesn't test their child with malicious motives, our God doesn't do that with us. He won't lure us into temptation. You know, it kind of reminds me of the powerful scene in the first Lord of the Rings movie. I don't know if you guys have seen that, but in this movie, Bilbo Baggins has this ring of power, and it's evil, and it keeps luring him back into these like evil desires and this kind of weird like evil state for him, and he can't part from it. And in many ways, it's kind of in relation to our sin. I mean, it keeps luring and enticing him back into wanting to keep it. And his good friend Gandalf, who's a wizard, he comes and he's pleading, he's encouraging Bilbo. He says, you need to leave the ring behind. It's for your own good. And Bilbo keeps going back and forth about, I don't know if I want to give it up. I can't give it up. And as Gandalf keeps lovingly, gently pressing him to give up the ring, Bilbo turns to him and he accuses Gandalf of wanting the ring for himself. And it's then when Gandalf forcibly reminds Bilbo with the quote, I'm not trying to rob you, I'm trying to help you. And friends, God isn't trying to hurt you. He's not trying to rob you of your happiness or your comfort or your joy in the midst of trials. He's trying to grow and mature you to lean into him. So trust him. Trust in his character, that he is a good father. He is perfectly good all the time. And trust that he will never lure you into temptation, which leads to the third truth about trials and temptations from our passage. And that's the origin of our desire to sin. Our third truth today is with every external trial comes the potential of an inward temptation to sin. After making it absolutely clear that God does not lure us into temptation, James cuts to the chase. Look at verse 14. So after saying, let no one say God is tempting me, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James, in his refreshing candor, lets us know with no uncertain terms that the desire for sin doesn't come from God, but it comes right here. It comes from within us. Though we know that temptation in and of itself is not sin, because even Jesus was tempted, we know our sinful hearts and we know the desires that lurk in our hearts. And James here uses very vivid imagery to describe the process of temptation and sin. He first says that a person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And I think a lot of us can understand what he's talking about because we live here in Minnesota, in the land of 10,000 lakes where fishing year-round is a thing. Now, if you're a fisherman, you know that there are a few things that are crucial to catching fish. Obviously, you need your rod and your reel and all those things. But what you need is bait. You need a lure. And for some fish, like walleye, if they're hungry, using a bright or flashy lure will prompt them to strike out of aggression and hunger. But if they're not hungry, maybe a slow and methodical trolling will lure them toward the hook out of curiosity. For all fish, the one thing needed is to have bait that looks as realistic as possible. If you have bait that looks like a minnow or a worm or an injured fish, you have a pretty good shot at luring a fish to your hook. And the other thing you need is the art of mimicry. If you can mimic a minnow, if you can mimic a worm or an injured fish, again, you can lure that fish right to your hook. Now, if you're thinking about summer now, if you're thinking about your boat, if you're thinking about the repairs needed on your boat, if you're thinking about your next fishing catch, you're probably not alone because these words, lure and entice, used by James, were actually fishing terms. They're fishing terms used to a culture that were big into fishing as their livelihood. The original audience knew the art of fishing, but I kind of feel like, as I was studying this, I kind of feel like this word picture kind of grows almost more vivid as time goes on and kind of like as more technology advances. I mean, you think about it back then. They didn't have the fancy plastic lures and all those things. I mean, now we have computers. We have these fancy boats. We have all these things to, you know the depth of the water and where the fish are and all these different things happening. And it just reminds me of the enticing nature of Satan. That Satan will try to lure and entice us, making us think that what he has to offer is just as good, if not better, than what God has for us. And he can even use the trials that are meant to grow us as an opportunity to tempt us into sin. And that's why verse 13, trusting in God's character is so crucial. Trusting that our Father is a good Father. Because evidently some people back then in James's original audience would go through a trial. And in the midst of that trial, they would be tempted. And they would fall into sin. And then they would blame their sin on God. And you know, today we're not exempt from that possibility. Maybe you go through a season of intense physical pain or illness. And maybe while this may be allowed by God to remind you that he is all that you need, Satan may tempt you to think that God has abandoned you and that he doesn't love you and that you can find comfort in other things of the world. Maybe there's a financial hardship you're going through. Instead of allowing it to remind you that God is the giver of our daily bread, Satan may tempt you into the sin of wanting to steal in various forms or to hoard just to make sure you have something in case God fails you. Or maybe you're going through a season of growth in your relationship with your spouse that may be really challenging. And you know what? God is the God of reconciliation. And maybe he's allowing this to make you even closer to your spouse than you've ever been before. And yet Satan could use that and tempt you to think that an extramarital affair may be a better option than leaning into this relationship and leaning into biblical marriage. You see how that works? We're going through a trial. It's something that God wants to use to grow us, and yet Satan can twist it, as he always does, as if God doesn't love us. Now, there obviously don't have to be trials in our lives for us to be tempted. I think all of us know that. As sinful people, we must always be aware of Satan's luring tactics and remind ourselves of the dangerous cycle of sin, as James depicts in verse 15. And in this verse, friends, it's jarring imagery that James uses. He uses this birthing imagery. And it's one of the more sobering statements that James makes in his letter. He maps out this progression of sin, beginning with desire. And he talks about desire being conceived, this idea of giving into a desire and letting it kind of sit in you and continually feeding that desire. Allowing sin to be a part of your life continually, James says, gives birth to sin. And James says, when that sin is continually fed and nourished, that'll give birth to a fully grown sin, which is death. Meaning that if sin goes fully unchecked with no repentance, no confession, it brings forth death. When you look at this verse has sequence and action written all over it. Because friends, sin is not a passive thing. We are either moving toward righteousness or we're moving away from righteousness. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon once used to share an analogy. He said, you know, in me, I have two dogs. These two dogs are fighting each other. They hate each other. One dog is my old nature, my sin nature. The other dog is my new nature in Christ. And they're always fighting every day, every minute, every hour. And someone listening to him said, well, Dr. Spurgeon, which one wins? And he said, whichever one I feed. We'll never do things perfectly in this side of heaven. It's not the goal. The goal isn't to be perfect in what we do. But James makes it clear that unchecked sin with no repentance or confession should be a grave concern for the follower of Jesus. As John writes in 1 John 1:6, he says, if we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, again, active participle, while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here are some truths I want you to know in this path, in this truth section. The first one is there is grace for you today. There is grace for you yesterday, today, and every day. Grace upon grace. Because right after this verse in 1 John, John continues by saying that Jesus took on the wrath of God for our sin, that we may be spotless. There is grace for you today. Wherever you are, there's grace for you. Run to Jesus wherever you are and receive the forgiveness and the mercy that he offers to you. And as you are running to the cross, remember the dangerous cycle of sin. Remember there's grace for you, but also remember the dangerous cycle of sin. As John Bunyan once said, one leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner. Be on guard. I have to be on guard against unchecked, unrepentant sin in our lives. The final truth today is one that we covered a bit already, but I think it's a fitting way to end our time together. And that final truth is you can trust in God's perfect goodness all the time. James ends his passage by telling his original audience that every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, meaning essentially the Father of lights, meaning the creator of the stars, that God created everything from the stars, from the lights, and everything in between. That every good, every perfect gift comes from him. As we go through trials, we must not be deceived of that truth, as James tells us in verse 16. He tells us that because remember, in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the thing that lured Adam and Eve away into sin was Satan questioning God's goodness. Questioning God's goodness, his character. Did God really say what he said? That's why James is so intense in his appeal. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. When we trust in the reality that our Heavenly Father is perfectly good all the time, we can endure trials with joy, knowing that we'll come out on the other side stronger and more mature, and that we can cling to the hope that the crown of life is waiting for those who hope in Jesus. So just a quick recap, these four truths. Those who love God through faithfully enduring trials will receive the crown of life. While God allows trials to grow his children, he is not the source of temptation to sin. Thirdly, with every external trial comes the potential of an inward temptation to sin. And finally, you can trust in God's perfect goodness all the time. Let's pray.